Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Can everyone come in from the auto courts, please, so we can begin our service? So I want to say, welcome, Sharon. What? Don't be doing that, girl. Welcome, everybody. Welcome, Holy Spirit, and welcome those out there in Facebook land. To Lord of the Harvest Christian Fellowship, let us begin. So I'm going to open with the Psalms because I was told to open by Allison at in like 5 minutes. And so, so amen. I had to put Allison in this, but blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates night and day. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water. Wouldn't we like to be planted? As we are planted in this church, we need to be planted, and our roots need to be growing. So let us grow. And encouraging one another. Let us grow in loving one another. Hey, back there, I see y'all. Let us grow in loving and reaching out to each other. It is so powerful that we can love on each other, encourage each other, and even listen for those things that we may have need of. I have need of just joy. I love joy because then joy takes away those things. I've had a lot of things happening, so I don't like to focus on those things. I just don't. They happen. Life happens to the best of us. But the word of God say, choose ye this day who you will serve. So he is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields fruit in this season, and his leaves will not wither. In all that he does, he prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff and that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the ways of the wicked will perish. Father, we give you praise and honor. We thank you, Lord, as we come together, Lord, to worship you, to lift you up, Father God. Let every thought that we may have that's contrary to worshiping you, let us lay it at your feet and let us engage in worship where we acknowledge you in all our ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jesus. I want to share a scripture this morning. It's coming out of Matthew. And this is when Jesus came walking on the water to the disciples. They were in the ship. He was walking. Let me read this. I'm starting verse 24 of Matthew 14. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, is it a spirit? And they cried out for fear. But Jesus straightway spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. Faith is already given to us. We already have it. But remember, when you were born and when you were a little child, you had to learn to walk. You had to learn to talk. You had to learn it. Faith is something that you gotta learn. All of us are living beneath our means because we don't know how to exercise our faith. He told Peter, hey, the reason why you didn't walk on the water, but he did just for a couple steps, but he got scared. He got afraid. He didn't know all of the backstory to faith. The message from God today is learn the backstory. It's going to take you a while. I've been studying it for years. It's going to take you a while, but I'm getting closer and closer to walking on the water. Because, see, I'm not scared. I'm not afraid. I'm not timid. See, you got to understand, if you walk into God or if you walk into Jesus, you know he's going to save you. He already did. He already saved you. Oh my God, this thing is powerful. We're where we are because we're not utilizing our faith. Learn this. If you don't get anything else, faith is the most important thing that you can get out of this. You know why? Because the scripture says without faith, it is impossible, impossible to please God.
I guarantee you, every one of us who's been around for a long, long time, when Pastor Bird said that, we think about David. And how did David get his faith? Because he said he defeated the lion, he defeated the bear. And so when this big thing comes against me, this Philistine, I know God has my back. So how do you get faith? You get the word of God in your heart. You get it buried deep in your heart so that you know who he is. You know how he cares for you. You know what's going to happen in your life. That's how you have faith, because you've already been through it. So you take baby steps. I'll trust God. And then he shows you. He delivers you from one little thing. And then he delivers you from another little thing and another little thing. It may not be exactly how you hoped it would be, but he delivers you. And that's how you get it. So you get the word of God in your heart.
You know, when Pastor Burr came up here and he was talking about the storm, we all have storms and a storm. So when we be so focused on our storm that we can't see Jesus. And so how can he help you? See, they didn't recognize him because they became familiar with the storm. So don't become familiar with your storms in life. Jesus said, cheer up. He overcame it. So, and Pastor Cindy is like, we need to know what to do in the storm. How are we going to know what to do in the storm if we so focused on, oh, I'm hurt. Oh, this happened. Oh, that happened. So what? Get your butt up and do something. Focus on Christ. I'm going to tell you, focusing on Christ is it is so good. Because if I told you my story and how God has delivered me and how God is keeping me, if I told you my story, you'll be like, wow, that's a lot. But you know what? It ain't a lot because of the cross. It is nothing compared to the cross. So know that part. My storm is just a storm, but I still see Jesus. You have to see Jesus. And if you don't, shame on you.
Good morning, church. Happy New Year to everybody. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. My husband passed away 18 months ago, and people would ask me, Sharon, how are you doing? And I said, I'm doing one breath at a time. That's all I could do. And then I just cried out to God. And then before I knew it, I was doing 1 hour. I was doing 1 day. I was doing 1 week. I was doing 1 month. Now it's been 18 months. And if it was not for the Lord, for me having faith in him, for him giving me the strength to move on out of that place that I was in, that place of darkness. Yes, I still miss him, I do. But God is my everything. And without him, I would not be able to make it. So I just thank him. I thank him on today. I thank him for giving me faith. I thank him for those little tiny baby steps that I was able to make during that time. But I just praise the Lord on this morning because he is good, and always worthy to be praised.
Got a lot of messages about faith, and there's a bridge in this song that I've been playing that's about the woman with the issue of blood who reaches out to touch the hem of God's garment. Since we were already there, I figured we'll go ahead and sing it. But we have a lot of big asks in our church. We have a lot of things we've been praying for a long time. We have a lot of people we've been praying for a long time. And I don't know everybody here, but I'm sure there are things that you're waiting on God to answer. You're waiting for him to answer. And sometimes it is a big step of faith, like stepping out on a boat, walking on water. And sometimes it is as simple as just reaching out your hand and touching the hem of his garment. So whether you need deliverance, whether you need healing, whether you just need a fresh outpouring of Jesus in your life right now, if you want to stay in your seat, if you want to come up here and get prayer, if you want to raise your hand and someone will come pray for you, however the Lord leads you to do this, just if you want to just, we're talking about faith, so let's act on faith right now, right? Let's stretch out our hand to touch the hem of his garment to receive what he has here for us this morning.
You may be seated. Before we do the Lord's Supper, I want to welcome a special guest. Sister Muingo is here. Sister, raise your hand. Your family, everybody, raise your hand and wave to us. They are here. Sister Muingo is a worship leader at Reggie Holiday's church down in North Carolina. And of course, Reggie is one of my favorite persons, and we pray every Sunday morning with Apostle Holiday. And I just want to welcome. She's here by way of California, so she's come a long way to visit our church, but she's visiting her family too. Now, I don't want to put you on the spot, but would you like to address us? Would you like to share anything with us? Does God have any? Come on up. We've only got her here for one day, and I want to hear what the Holy Spirit says.
We were a little bit late, and what we walked into was the sweetest atmosphere of worship. I could just see the picture of an alabaster box of worship being opened. So God bless you guys for your offering of praise and worship. Your worship team and leaders are so spirit-led. That truly blessed my soul. So I'm super happy to finally have the chance to come here for all the opportunities that Pastor Oz has come to bless us in North Carolina. He's just a reflection of the people that he serves. So it is truly a privilege to be able to finally be here on a Sunday so that I could stop in. But God bless you for the work that you do in this area. It does resonate, and it reaches other places besides just here. So just know that every prayer, every petition, every sacrifice that you made, God is just so pleased with that. But I truly was blessed with the sweet spirit and the freedom of worship in this place. It's such a beautiful thing to be able to see that in other places and in other churches. So God bless you all.
We are going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Hold on, Ann. Ann is going to share with us. Now, for those of you who are visitors or new, the elements for the Lord's Supper are at the table right next to the sound booth. Get one. Now, Ann's going to share a powerful message. There's background to this message, biblical background. We've got a handout for the biblical background to what she's going to share. So if you don't have one of these handouts, raise your hand. Looks like Louise has been doing a good job getting one into everybody's hands. So, Anne, come on forward.
Good morning, everyone. That worship is hard to follow. So I've been studying the Bible for about 25 years now, and every once in a while, I see something or I hear something on YouTube and I say, oh, that can't be right. You know, they can't be right. And I heard that communion, when Jesus did the Last Supper, he was making a wedding proposal to the apostles. And so I did some research, and you have that in the handout. But the Holy Spirit gave me this message. Have you ever wondered why, of all the ways Jesus could have chosen to memorialize his sacrifice, he chose a meal? Not just any meal, but a meal centered around a cup. Most of us grew up viewing communion through a lens of somber introspection. We think of it kind of like a funeral service, a quiet, heavy moment where we apologize and confess our sins and think about the physical suffering that took place on the cross. And well, although the cross is definitely central, if we only see the death in communion, we miss the life, we miss the love story that Jesus was actually invoking. To truly understand what happened in the upper room, we have to go back 2,000 years into the dust and the traditions of ancient Israel. When Jesus held that cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood," the disciples didn't hear a theological statement. Their hearts likely skipped a beat. Why? Because they recognized the language. They recognized the gesture. Jesus wasn't just establishing a ritual. He was making a marriage proposal. In ancient Jewish tradition, a marriage began with the shidduchim, the betrothal agreements. Unlike our modern concept of dating, this was a legal and spiritual covenant. In that culture, the young man would leave his father's house and travel to the home of the young woman he hoped to marry. This is a beautiful picture of the incarnation. We often talk about finding God, but the gospel is actually about God coming to find us. Jesus left his father's house in heaven to travel to our home, this broken earth, and seek a bride. When the groom arrived, he had to negotiate a moher, a bride price. This wasn't because the woman was property to be bought, but because she was so valuable that the groom had to provide a gift to the father to compensate for the loss of such a precious member of the family. It was a statement of her worth. When we look at the table of communion, we're looking at the moher. First Peter tells us, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus looked at you with all your flaws, your history, and your brokenness, and he didn't try to bargain for a lower price. He paid the highest price possible. He paid with his own life. He was saying, 'This is how much you're worth to me.' He was saying, 'I will give everything I have to bring you into my family.'" When you realize your worth isn't based on your performance, but on the price paid for you, revival begins in your heart. You stop living as an orphan and start living as the beloved. After the price was negotiated, the most pivotal moment of the ceremony occurred. The groom's father would pour a cup of wine, hand it to his son. The son would then turn to the young woman, lift the cup, and offer it to her. He would say, in effect, "This cup is my covenant to you. I offer you my life. Will you be my bride?" In Jewish law, the woman was not forced into this. She held the power of yes or no. If she took the cup and drank from it, the covenant was satisfied. They were now legally betrothed. Think about the Last Supper. Jesus takes the cup. He says, "Drink from it, all of you." He was extending the cup of proposal to his disciples and through them to us. Every time we take the cup at communion, we aren't just remembering a historical event. We are reenacting acceptance of his proposal. When you lift the cup to your lips, you're saying, "I accept your price, I accept your life, and I choose to belong to you alone." Acts reminds us that this promise is for us and our children. It's an ongoing generational proposal. Every time we participate, the revival of joy in our first yes should come rushing back to us. In the Jewish tradition, once the cup was shared, a ketubah was signed. This was a written contract that outlined the groom's promises to his bride. It stated how he would provide for her, protect her, and love her. The Bible, the Word of God, is our ketubah. Specifically, the new covenant written on our hearts is his promise to us. He promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. He promises that his grace is sufficient. He promises that he has plans to prosper us and not harm us. During communion, we celebrate the fact that our groom is a man of his word. He isn't the human. He isn't like human suitors who make promises they can't keep. He is the mediator of a better covenant built on better promises. This is the part of the tradition that truly transforms our understanding of the gospel. Once the cup was drunk and the covenant sealed, the groom did something that seems strange to us. He left. He would say to his bride, "I go to prepare a place for you. In my father's house are many rooms." He would return to his father's land and spend months, sometimes a year or more, building a bridal chamber onto the side of his father's house. It had to be beautiful. It had to be perfect. And here's the kicker. The groom wasn't allowed to decide when it was finished. Only the groom's father could inspect the building and say, "Son, the work is done. Go get your bride." Does that sound familiar? Jesus wasn't being cryptic when he said he didn't know the hour of his return. He was using standard Jewish wedding terminology. He was telling his disciples, "I am a groom. I am going to build our home. When my father sees that the mansion is ready for you, he will give me the signal and I will come running for you." While the groom was away, what was the bride doing? She wasn't just sitting around watching YouTube videos and TikToks. She wore a veil. This was to show she was set apart. If other men approached her, the veil signaled, "I am spoken for. I belong to another." She kept her lamps burning. Since the groom would often come at night to surprise her, she had to have oil ready. This is the background for the parable of the 10 virgins. She prepared her garments. She would spend her days sewing and preparing her wedding dress. As the church, we're in this waiting period right now. This is why Revelation 19:7-8 says, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear." When we take communion, we're checking our lamps. We're smoothing the wrinkles in our wedding garments. We're reminding ourselves that we're spoken for. The world will try and woo us, but we look to this cup and remember, I have already said yes to the King. Revival happens when the church stops acting like a widow and starts acting like a bride. A widow looks back and mourns what was lost. A bride looks forward and celebrates what is coming. Communion, this is not a widow's meal. It's a bride's rehearsal. Finally, the groom would take the bride back to the father's house. They would enter the bridal chamber, and then a seven-day feast would begin. This was a time of dancing, music, and great joy. Revelation 19:9 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, for every time we break bread and drink the cup, we're getting a foretaste of that feast. We're practicing for the day when the wine will never run out, the music will never stop, and we will see our groom face to face." As we prepare to take the elements today, I want you to set aside the normal religious routine. Imagine Jesus standing before you right now. He isn't holding a list of your sins. He's holding a cup. He's looking at you with a joy that endured the cross. He's saying to you, "I paid the price for you. I built the place for you. I am coming back for you. Will you drink with me today?" If you've been feeling dry, let this be your revival. If you've been feeling unloved, let this be your confirmation. If you've been feeling hopeless, let this be your reminder that the groom is at your door. Drink it with joy. Drink it with a yes in your spirit. Drink it like a bride who knows her groom is coming for her at any minute. Let us celebrate our groom is coming. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of the story you've been writing since the foundation of the world. Thank you for not being a distant God, but a bridegroom who pursues us with intentional and sacrificial love. Lord Jesus, as we hold this cup and this bread, our hearts respond to your proposal once again. We thank you for the high price you paid to call us your own. We thank you that even now you're preparing a place for us in your Father's house. Holy Spirit, stir a sense of holy anticipation within us. Replace our heaviness with the oil of joy and our weariness with the excitement of a bride waiting for her groom. May this table be a place of revival today. As we partake, let us feel the reality of your presence and the certainty of your return. We say yes to your covenant. We say yes to your love. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. In the beautiful and matchless name of the King, our bridegroom, amen.
Wasn't that awesome? Praise God. So powerful. The Lord is so good, and the Lord is so powerful. He loves us. This is what the church needs to get into the place that the Lord wants her to be in this hour. We need to understand the love of God. How much the bridegroom loves his bride, and we're part of his bride. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. This is the time of our service where we're going to take up our tithes and offerings. So, brothers, if you could come forth. Lord, we pray. We just thank you, Lord. Your service has been powerful. Your Spirit has been with us in worship. Your Spirit has been with us in the commemoration of the Lord's Supper. Your spirit will be with us, Lord God, in the remainder of the service and throughout today and throughout our lives. Bless this collection. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. I want to point out a couple things in the announcements while the brothers are taking up the tithes and offerings. We had our second radio broadcast yesterday, the Year of Our Lord Recovery Mission. Gary Harbert and several other brethren now have a weekly radio program broadcasting on 1440 AM, that's the old WCHB, every Saturday from 10 to 11 AM. I had the privilege to be able to share with the team. It's a team of three and I, and we just spoke, and there was just such a flow in the Holy Spirit as we just spoke about the things of the Lord and the recovery mission. Next Saturday, Pastor Anthony Ferriel of Crossroads Church in Field, USA, will be on. So find a way to get that on your calendar. It's going to be every Saturday morning from 10 to 11 a.m. on 1440 a.m. Next Sunday, and we have the announcement in here. We've been talking about this for several weeks. This is a greatly anticipated event. Joyce Underwood's son, Pastor Anthony Winans, is going to be our guest speaker. He will be sharing from the book he's written, and I ordered some extra copies to be able to get some out today before he came next week, and they didn't come. It's just that season of the year, and things have been delayed in terms of getting here in the mail. But he wrote a book on fatherhood, subtitled When Ceilings Become Floors. He has a heart for restoring broken men through faith, forgiveness, and fatherhood, and a compassion and a deep love for God's people. Be with us next week. I mean, as I said, I've ministered with Anthony. We've done things together before. He has ministered here before, but it's been a long time. And he visits us occasionally, but it's just going to be a real blessing. Everybody get out here next week to hear Pastor Winans share. Other meetings that are coming up, we know that this Saturday, January 17th, the bi-weekly or twice a month Women's Fellowship at the home of Allison and Catherine Elliott. It's live and on Zoom. And if you need information as to where that's taking place, go ahead and see Allison or Catherine. Is Allison here? I see Catherine is there. Raise your hand, Catherine. Well, Catherine's here. Raise your hand. Raise your hand higher, Catherine. There you go. That's why I wanted you to raise your hand higher. But, you know, in this church, I mean, everybody knows my wife and Janine, you know, shortness means you're anointed. It means you're anointed. The shorter you are, the more of a punch you pack. All right. Okay. I am going to be ministering this Friday and Saturday night. And you can come out and hear me minister and join with our brothers and sisters at the International Assembly of God. They are located on 3949 East 9 Mile there. It's 9 Mile and Ryan area. And they're one of the churches from our Alliance of Warren Evangelical. Pastor Shandy was with us when we did our prayer walk in the neighborhood back in October. So I'm going to be ministering at his assembly. Their church fasts for 21 days at the start of January to really seek the Lord. Now, this has been the topic this year. The theme has been to reset us. We need to be reset in the Lord. And the first weekend in January was resetting the individual. The second weekend was resetting, which was this past weekend, was resetting the family. And I'm going to be sharing on resetting the church. So Friday night, the services go from 7 to 8:30. Friday, January 16th, Saturday, January 17th, I will be sharing. And if you can't make it, that's fine. Just you hear enough of me anyways, I guess. But pray. pray that the Spirit will move on the congregation. They are an international congregation. They are predominantly from the nation of India. So it's gonna be just a blessed and a wonderful service. Anne's message, communion message, speaks of the centrality of relationship that the Lord has established in the creation, in the new creation, in the work of God in Christ, and into eternity. I want to do something that John did. I want to focus on something that John did in his gospel. And really want to look at two passages. I want to go to Genesis 1, verse 1. And then I want to go to the Gospel of John 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, verse 1 is the beginning of Hebrew scripture. Genesis means source, or it means the origin. When we look at it, the actual title of the book, Genesis is the Greek title for the book. The actual title for the book in Hebrew is Bereshith. And that's the first word of the Old Testament. The first word in Genesis 1, verse 1 is Bereshith. And that means in the beginning. It means it talks about the source. It talks about the origin. It talks about the first principles in which the world was brought into existence. And so Genesis 1, verse 1 begins like this in the English. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you look at the order of the Hebrew word, Bereshit, bara ha-Elohim, it's in the beginning created God. So God is third. God is placed third. The person of God is created third, is placed third in the word order, because creation, which is placed second as the source of God's activity in the universe, he is being emphasized as creator. And of course, this is the theme that carries the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the picture of God as creator. As creator, he's owner. As creator, he is Lord. As creator, he has primal rights to how the universe works, why it works, for what purposes it works, when it works. So this is the Hebrew perspective of God. He is first and foremost creator, and as creator, he's Lord of the universe. The Old Testament is the actual term that depicts divinity in the Old Testament. The Old Testament believes in henotheism, and henotheism means many gods. There are many gods in the Old Testament. All the nations, each nation in the ancient Near East had its own god, and it worshipped its own god. Now, Yahweh, Elohim, the Lord God of the Hebrews, though, is acknowledged as the creator, which means he created these other gods. They call them gods. We call them, from a New Testament perspective, we call them powers and principalities. They're spiritual forces in the heavenly places that watch over nations of the earth, some for good and some for evil. But the importance of the Hebrew scripture is that God is creator. That means he's Lord, he's master, he's king over all. And one of the things that the Old Covenant scriptures develops is the fact that Yahweh is just not a tribal God. He's not a tribal God. He's not a God of just this nation or that nation. He's the God over all nations. And while the Hebrew people understood this, the nations of the earth didn't necessarily understand it. But what the Lord does is he demonstrates his lordship over all of history. He demonstrates his lordship over all of history. And he demonstrates it, he demonstrates his lordship in the flood when the Lord destroys the earth. He demonstrates his lordship when Israel goes into captivity in Egypt and the Lord ransoms them from Egypt. Egypt was the most powerful nation in the earth at that time, and nobody could stop Egypt. But the Lord did, and the Lord brings his people out. He's declaring to the whole earth that as they sing, there is no God like Yahweh, there is no God like the Lord. He begins to demonstrate this and exercise this throughout history. He exercises that and reveals that when he raises up Israel and he establishes the kingship of David and Solomon. And he exercises it even under ungodly kings, kings who turned to idolatry, kings who turned away from the Lord, kings who started worshiping the gods of other nations. He demonstrates that because no matter who attempts to destroy Israel, the Lord rises up and says, no, no, you're not. You're not going to do this. These are my people. He demonstrates it with the Assyrians. The Assyrians were this incredibly brutal. The Assyrians were brutal, okay? I mean, you have different kinds of monarchies, you have different kinds of kings, different kinds of empires that are all rising up in the earth along with Israel. And some are kinder than others, and some are not so kind, but the Assyrians were brutal. The Assyrians were brutal, and the Assyrians had come, and the Assyrians had already, remember, Israel broke into two nations from being one nation of 12 tribes to being two nations called 10 tribes became Israel. The two southern tribes became Judah. They became separate nations. They were divided. Now, this is a really important thing when we want to talk about politics, all right? When we want to talk about politics, the Lord always protected his people while they were unified, when they were in unity. But what happens is the first major defeat of Israel is when they became divided into two nations, and politically they warred against each other. Now, the Lord's the one that separated the nations, and he separated the nations because of idolatry. He separated the nations because of abuse of power by their kings. He separated the nation into two competing factions. And while they became two competing factions, shall we say, the protective wall that the Lord had put around Israel was broken. The Assyrians come in and they take away the 10 northern tribes. They take them away into captivity. And by captivity is they took them, the way that ancient peoples used to defeat nations is when they were seeking to establish their hegemony, in other words, their political dominance over a nation, they would take the majority of the people and they would transport them into other nations that were under their authority. They would then take people that they had conquered from other nations and bring them into the land that they had conquered. So they would remove people from the land. And their idea of doing that was they always wanted to placate the god. They always wanted to placate the god of the nation that they conquered. So they would send other people in to worship that god so that god wouldn't get mad at them. Well, that may have worked when your god isn't the name of the Lord, but your god, when your god is the Lord, he's not looking for placation. He's looking for true worshipers. He's looking for his people who love him, love each other, and love his law, love his word. He's looking for that. So the Assyrians take away the 10 northern tribes, and now all that's left is Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes, but they had Jerusalem. And so the Assyrians, who they're just mowing people down left and right. Nobody can stop the Assyrians. And when I say they're brutal, if I were to tell you the practices that they did to torture people and to harm people and to hurt people, it would be X-rated. I don't even want to discuss it in church, but I just want you to know they were horrible people, and they used that intimidation to bring people into submission to them. They utilized fear. So they come to the gates of Jerusalem, and this is Isaiah and Hezekiah's Jerusalem, and they come to the gates of the city of Jerusalem, the Assyrian king, and the Assyrian king sends his what we would call his major domo. He sends his ambassador. He sends his right-hand man, and he comes to the gates of the city, and he addresses the gates of the city. Now, normally, if you're going to come to the gates of a city that you're going to threaten with conquering, but you want to get them to surrender peacefully so that there doesn't have to be any more bloodshed than other the bloodlust that Assyria liked, you would speak in the language, the international language. The international language at that time is Aramaic. And all the officials of nations understood Aramaic. They were able to speak in Aramaic. Well, the Rav Shekah, the mouth speaking great things, that's who this guy was. He comes to the gates of Jerusalem and he speaks in Hebrew. And they're begging him, don't speak in Hebrew. We don't want all the people here. We don't want all the people to be afraid. And he says, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? I'm the representative of the king of Assyria, the greatest king in the world, the most powerful king in the world, and we're going to do what we want with you. And basically, you better open your gates to us, and we're coming in, we're conquering, because no one can stop the king of Assyria. And then he gets so arrogant, he says, and Yahweh can't stop the king of Assyria. Wrong thing to say. Because again, remember at this time, we're developing the concept. The Hebrews know that he's the God of the universe, the true God, the one God, the creator God. Nobody else knows it. Well, Hezekiah, who's a righteous king, begins to tear his garments because he knows Israel cannot take on Assyria. Nobody can take on Assyria at this time. And of course, he's tearing his garments and going before the Lord, and he calls Isaiah, and Isaiah just says, nothing to worry about. The Lord says no. Now see, what really scared Hezekiah was that God had always protected the 10 northern tribes of Israel, as well as the 2 southern tribes when they were one nation, and they've just seen Assyria destroy the northern tribes. So they're worried now, are we next? And Isaiah says, no. He says, the Lord will fight for you. Amen. And the Lord did. And not a single weapon, not a single soldier, not a single Hebrew was even involved in this. As the Assyrian army approached and was slept one night, Yahweh sent a plague, and the army was decimated before a battle even began. And the king of Assyria was called back to Nineveh, his capital. He was called back to his capital, and he was called back because there was an emergency, and he was assassinated. And the Lord took care of Assyria. So now, 100 years later, Babylon comes in. Babylon overturns Assyria, and now Babylon attacks Jerusalem, destroys the city, destroys the temple, and takes God's people into exile. But Yahweh still has a plan, and his plan is to show that he's the God of the nations. And Jeremiah announces it. Okay, guys, you're going to be captive in Babylon for 70 years, be good citizens there, pray for the peace of the city. If you pray for the peace of Babylon, it's going to be peaceful for you as well. So just rest, and in 70 years, I'm calling you back. And Babylon is destroyed. The Lord raises up Cyrus. And Isaiah 40 through 55 is this narrative. It's a single prophecy Isaiah 40 through 55 is one prophecy. It's called Second Isaiah. And 56 through 66 is a second prophecy, and that's called Third Isaiah. And chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah just deal with the history and Isaiah's prophecies. That's First Isaiah. Well, the prophecy says, I'm going to raise up this King Cyrus, and Cyrus is going to deliver you from Babylon, and he's going to send you back to Jerusalem. Now, people make a big deal about Cyrus because they've in prophecy, people have characterized the current president of the United States as Cyrus, but people miss the complete understanding of what that means. Cyrus is not a hero, okay? Not in the Old Testament. He's just simply a king. He's just simply a ruler. He's a pagan ruler, for that matter. And the Lord is simply saying, guys, I'm in control of all this. I'm in control of history. I can send a Nebuchadnezzar. I can send an Assyrian king. And I can raise up a Persian king to accomplish my purposes. It wasn't Cyrus's purposes. It was God's purposes. The Lord is showing his authority in human history. This is what it means that in the beginning, God created. Now, when we talk about God creating, we're talking about God's ministry. Now, I want us all to hear this. We may think that the most important aspect of our Christian service is ministry. It is not the most important. If you look at things from an Old Testament, what God does in the Old Testament has priority. He is the creator because he's doing things in the earth to show us who he is. Now you go to the Gospel of John chapter 1. Go with me to John chapter 1. Now, Genesis is the beginning of the Hebrew scripture. The Gospels are the beginning of New Testament scripture, New Covenant scripture. Whether we start in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, that's the beginning. That's a beginning of the New Covenant perspective. And there's a difference in the beginning of New Covenant to the beginning of the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, we see God as creator, and we illustrate as creator what he does. We highlight God's ministry. So John, in Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1, he starts it out with, in the beginning, anarche, in the beginning, just like Bereshith, in the beginning. He's purposely doing that. He's doing what is called a midrash on Genesis 1, verse 1. A midrash is a Jewish meditation. And in meditating on a certain scriptural passage, the Hebrews developed other scriptures. Many of the scriptures, it's called when Bible exegetes and theologians do this, it's called intertextuality. You take one verse in the Old Testament, you do a midrash on it, you meditate on it, and you actually come up with other scriptures. That's why it's not just we look in the New Testament for Old Testament verses that are quoted in the New Testament. There are Old Testament verses quoted in the Old Testament. They create other verses. Well, John is doing something completely different here. He's doing a midrash on Genesis 1, verse 1, but instead of adding to the Old Testament scriptures, he's showing us the beginning of the New Covenant scriptures. And the Old Testament says, in the beginning God created. In here, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He goes behind Genesis 1, and he says, there's something that takes place before creation. And what takes place before creation, before God does anything? It's who God is. And who is God? He is someone in relationship. In the beginning was the Word, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. The Son of God was in the beginning, and he was with God. He was with God the Father. Relationship precedes creation. Relationship precedes ministry. Who God is more important than what God does. And what this does is it, in a very similar fashion to the Lord's Supper, as Anne so clearly and so well articulated today. Everything that God does prioritizes relationship. Our relationship with Him, our relationship with each other. And you see, that's what this idea of why, when we talk about faith, hope, and love, Paul says, and the greatest of these is love. Because love speaks of relationship. Now, hope and faith have a dimension of relationship as well, but hope and faith also have a relationship, particularly faith, has a relationship to activity. And what we do, I mean, our modern world defines who we are by what we do. So if we don't do well in someone else's eyes, then there's something wrong with us. But that is not New Testament. That is not biblical. Who we are actually determines what we do. We do what we do out of who we are. And when we reverse that and we make our identity based on what we do, then we are not manifesting new covenant reality. See, it's not about what we can do for God. That's not the new covenant. It's what He's done for us. And in what He's done for us, He brings us into a relationship with Him. The purpose of redemption is relationship. Relationship with Jesus that spreads to relationship with each other, that spreads the centrality of God's love, that injects God's love into the creation. Now, what's really interesting in the Greek reads, anarche, ein halogos, kai halogos ein proston theon, kai theos ein halogos. Now, what that does is, in the beginning was the Word. There's a person. There's the Son. The Word was with God. There's a second person. There's the Father. But the interesting thing is, when it says the Word was with God, the proston theon, pros is a preposition. And when you understand semantics and syntax, okay, I'm an English teacher, sorry. I'm never going to stop being an English teacher. And that being an English teacher causes me when I learn Greek, when I learn Hebrew, when I learn Spanish, when I learn other languages, to look in those languages and understand how language works. The relationship of words, the positioning of words, the specific words that are used create meaning, all right? Proston theon, what we could literally say is the word pros, when it's between the Word and God, the Word was with is pros, God, proston theon, the semantic meaning is there's a magnetic attraction between the two. This is what God wants of us. In the beginning, before God creates anything, there's Father, there's Son, and of course we'll discover later on in the Gospel of John, there's the Holy Spirit too as well. While I'm here, I'll just do a little Trinitarian theological statement that Augustine made. He said, when Augustine was describing the Trinity, and I mean, really, how many people understand, even Christians understand, we don't have three gods. We have one God, but we have three persons in one God, in one Godhead. We have three persons. And the reason for that, now the way that Augustine explained it, he said the Father is the lover. The Son is the beloved one. He's the one that receives love from the Father. This is what you have in the beginning. You got a Son and a Father, and they're in a love relationship. And Jesus, of course, when he becomes the Son of God and comes to the earth, he becomes the lover of God's people, the husband of the bride, just as, again, Anne so clearly laid out before us. But then Augustine added, and the Spirit is the love that takes place between the Father and the Son. So, in other words, all members of the triune Godhead are involved with loving each other. Father loves the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit is the divine connectivity of love between the Father and the Son, or among the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It's love. God is love. It doesn't say God has love, or God participates in love, or God generates love. It says God is love. See, this is the real meaning of the Trinity. When we try to understand the Trinity, this right here, the Midrash on Genesis 1 is the best understanding of the Trinity. It says in eternity, before human beings are created, because there's no creation in verse 1, and there's actually no creation in verse 2. Just to emphasize how important this idea of relationship is, the second verse says, this one was in the beginning with God. This one was in the beginning, prostanthan, in this magnetic relationship, the Son and the Father. So John repeats twice before creation even enters the picture. He says, before creation, there was relationship, and I'm going to say it twice just so you understand. And I'm going behind the concept of Genesis 1:1 to show you the superiority of the New Testament over the Old. And the superiority is love. This is what makes, because it's a revelation of God's love. Verse 3 says, all things through him came into being. Jesus was the creator. He adds another dimension to the Midrash. But remember, how did God create the heavens and the earth? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light. Which literally in the Hebrew reads, and God said, light be, and light was. He spoke creation into existence. And when he spoke it, he spoke a word. And in order to speak words correctly, you have to breathe. So to speak the world into existence meant his breath, which was the Spirit, was there, and his Word, which was the Son, was there. So it's Father, Son, and Spirit, all in the beginning, creating the universe. And John brings that to us by meditating on what really happened in Genesis 1. And so the best understanding, and again, it's not the only understanding of the Trinity, which the church has developed over centuries, working on this trying to get us to be able to wrap our minds around something that we can't totally ever wrap our minds around. How do you wrap your minds around about a being that has no beginning? Now, come on. That one, right then and there, my mind explodes. You could put me on life support just trying to understand that. Why? Because we're created. We cannot conceive of something that does not have a beginning and an end. We can't conceive it because it's not part of our existence, which puts the Lord in the category of other. But what it says is that in the beginning, God was and is a relationship. That's what the Trinity is. He's three persons, one God, but he's three to emphasize relationality, relationship. He's one to emphasize solidarity. It's called the one and the many, the concept that within the Godhead, our Christian Godhead, and by the way, the saying that says there are, oh, all the religions of the world are the same, they're not. There is no religion that speaks of three being one. Most pure monotheistic religions will accuse Christianity of being polytheistic. Well, you have three gods. I mean, that's the normal saying of Islam. Islam says you have three gods. No, we don't. We have one God. But we have one God who exists as an eternal relationship, which is, if he's created the world in his image and likeness, what is the imprint of God? Relationships of love, pros ton theon. And let me tell you this, in contrast to the culture wars, let me tell you this, how far does that love go? You shall love your enemies as yourself. You don't defeat your enemies by crushing them and destroying them. You defeat your enemies by loving them. God gains vengeance on his enemies by converting them. Father Eugenio Corsini, circa early 1970s, in his commentary on the book of Revelation. The Lord gets vengeance on his enemies by converting them. This is mind-boggling. There is no creation until the third verse. So what this does for us as believers, if we're truly Trinitarian believers who believe in the God of Scripture, the God of the Hebrew Scripture, and the God of the New Covenant Scriptures, if we truly believe this, we put a priority on relationships, which means we put a priority on love. Last statement. I'm in good shape. It's 12:07. It's going to be a short message. Final statement. I told the truth today, Catherine. She gave me the signs up. Okay. Although, you know, when if I say I've got a last point to make, you never know how long that last point will go. But in my mind, it was a short scripture. I intended it to be a short scripture reading. Here are the implications. Now, people do not understand why I follow this axiom as a leader. Everything, I take responsibility for everything. I take responsibility for what goes wrong in my marriage. I take responsibility. Not my wife. I take responsibility. What goes wrong in the lives of my children, I take responsibility. What goes wrong in the church, I take responsibility. What goes wrong in my neighborhood, I take responsibility for it. And people are like, what's wrong with him? What is he doing? I'm following the lead of my master. Jesus comes down perfectly innocent. We'll go through Hebrews. In the future, I'm gonna go through Hebrews. I do a little episode on Hebrews in the Wednesday night class, and then eventually I package it for the Sunday message. And we looked at Hebrews 7, 8, and 9. And man, whew, you can get some good stuff out of Hebrews 7, 8, and 9. Jesus is the perfect Lamb without blemish, unstained, holy, righteous, pure, no sin whatsoever. We die because we sin. That's what the story in the beginning said. The day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Jesus says in the Gospel of John later on, no man takes my life from me. I'm not dying because it's forced on me like everyone else. I lay it down that I might take it up again. He doesn't deserve to die, but he takes our sin upon himself and dies because of us. What is the Lord doing? He's taking responsibility for everything that has ever taken place in his creation. God takes responsibility. He doesn't blame others. Republicans, Democrats, you better listen. Real leadership takes the blame. Why? Because that's the only way you can do something about the problem. Jesus stands on the cross and says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." He takes the blame and declares that all sins are sins of ignorance. And we'll look at it in Hebrews. It states it in Hebrews, but it states it in the Old Testament. You understand that sacrifice for sin in the Old Testament is only for sins of ignorance. You do understand that. That's why somebody can pick up sticks on the Sabbath and be put to death, because they were doing that purposely in defiance of God. There's no atonement for people who do willful sin. It was called willful sin, high-handed sin. No atonement. The idea that says that the sacrificial system in the Old Testament took care of all sins is patently false. It did not. But there was redemption for sins of ignorance. Sins that we do out of foolishness, ignorance, out of our own weakness. Somebody who's trying not to sin but commits sin. But there was no atonement for willful sin. When Jesus died, he says, "Father, forgive them. They're ignorant." And what kind of sin is Jesus taking on himself? All sin. He took the sins of ignorance. He took the willful sins. He took every sin that every person had ever committed or will ever commit on him. And he, by taking responsibility, he was able to release grace. He was able to bring healing. That's how God works. I'm not out there, "Oh, those evil people on this side of the aisle and those evil people at that side." Nah, it's all my fault. I take the blame, because when you do that, you can do what Jesus did. Then you're not focused on this person's evil, that person's evil, this person did this to me, this person's a threat to me, and you can minister the grace of God and say, "Father, forgive them." The focus is not on you. The focus is not on your pain. The focus is not on your hurt. The focus is not on the dishonor. The focus is not on how they're trying to, everybody's trying to destroy you. That's what everybody's trying to do with the Lord. They're trying to destroy God from the earth. And Jesus said, "This is how we'll handle it. They're ignorant, Father. The sin's on me. Now convert them, Father, in the name of Jesus." Now, obviously, unless you believe in universal reconciliation, which doesn't appear to me to be what Scripture teaches, it doesn't work for everybody. And that's between God and those persons. But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is how we love our enemies. Because we see our enemies as potential converts. We see our enemies as potential converts. This is how I minister life in my family. I take responsibility. I don't care whether it's my fault or not. I'm taking responsibility for it so that I can also take responsibility for releasing the grace of God. When we see the breakdown in families, we see the breakdown of marriages, we see the breakdown of neighborhoods, we see the breakdown of human relationships in this nation, between the nations of the earth, when we see that and we recognize that who will stand up and say, Father, forgive them and impart the grace of God to bring transformation. All I care about in dealing with people is not labeling how people have hurt me and how evil they are and how wicked they are. I'm interested in releasing the same healing that I have received from God. That's all I'm interested in, because that's all I need to be interested in, because that's how the Lord treated me. Do you understand what forgiveness really means in Scripture? Well, I forgive so-and-so. I hate their guts, but I forgive them. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is to release people from their debt. The debt of the evil, the debt of the harm, the debt of the violence that they have perpetrated on you. You have to release people from that. You have to release people from that. And you release them into God's hands. But your release of them, that forgiveness, gives them a chance to receive the grace of God. And Jesus had a choice. He could be executed, or he could keep himself alive. I always say, when they were saying, if you're the Son of God, come down off of the cross. I'm like, man, you don't know how close you came to destroying the universe, because he could have come down from the cross. But he didn't, because he saw the goal. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And reference Hebrews 12, verse 2. What was the joy set before him? That he could bring God's life, God's healing, and God's forgiveness to all. Whether all received it or not, that wasn't his concern. His concern was, I have set in motion the love of God. I have set in motion the restoration of a broken relationship to any human being who will say, forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord, for what I've done. This is where we need to place ourselves. We need to understand the priority of relationship. And it is out of that relationship with God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. It doesn't end. It doesn't stop with loving your neighbor as yourself, as long as your neighbor agrees with everything you say or doesn't do any harm or damage to you. Where the real love of God starts is with the people who've done damage to you. And the people who've done the most damage to me in my life, the Lord has not let me get away without forgiving those people. And he'll work on me for years till I forgive that person, till I get right with God. When I get right with God, I'm right with God. Okay, I've done my job. The rest is up to the Lord. It is not our responsibility to convert people, but it is our responsibility to forgive people. It is our responsibility to love people. That's at that point, God takes over and does what he does and does what he wishes. Now, this was requested to me before the service, and I'm going to close this with a prayer, but I thought, well, the message I'm going to give today is a perfect lead-in for this prayer. There are a lot of people in our nation right now who are suffering. I would add there are people in other nations of the earth that are going through horrendous, horrendous suffering. Man, we could go through the whole thing, the pain and suffering among Jews and Palestinians, the suffering going on in the Sudan right now, the suffering going on in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, the suffering going on in Venezuela, the suffering going on in the Ukraine, and the suffering that's going on in Russia. There's suffering. People are suffering and dying. People in our nation, there's so much suffering going on right now. So I want to pray to address that, and you all can pray as the Lord leads you. Jarrett reminds us all the time. Jarrett had to leave and he had to attend a meeting. But Jarrett is from Nigeria. He was born in Nigeria. He lived in Nigeria. He came over here as a baby. But that's still his nation. And the suffering that's going on in Nigeria. Horrible, horrible suffering that's going on. So, Father, your Son came to heal, to redeem. He took the suffering of human beings, the people in our nation. He took suffering on the suffering that's going on throughout the earth. We named a few, and we could name so many more. The suffering that's going on in Myanmar. I mean, there's everywhere we go, there's just suffering. I have brethren right now who are in the nations of the earth. One who left for a nation that's pretty dangerous for Christians to go to last night, Lord. I pray for our brother, Lord, and his team, and I just pray. Another brother and sister who are working with refugees from horrible, horrible lands there where they're horribly persecuted. The brothers and sisters in Iran right now who are being persecuted, they're believers in Jesus. Or brothers and sisters in China who are being persecuted. But they're people that aren't Christians that are being persecuted. The Uyghurs are being persecuted mercilessly in China, Lord. I ask, Lord, Jesus died because of this. Jesus died because he said, I am going to set the arc of human history in a different direction from the sin and the suffering and the death and the demonic persecution and mental illness and addiction and all of these sufferings, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would intervene. Now, Lord, you intervene by using people who are in relationship with you, who understand that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit invite us into the love relationship that they have first, transform us, and then our ministries become shaped by that love, Lord. You use your church. I pray for an apostolic revival in the earth, and it's going on in some places, Lord. The church is moving powerfully. I mean, the church is moving powerfully in Iran right now, or the church is moving powerfully in China right now. The things that I'm reading about where the church is rising up in the Ukraine, Lord God, right now, ministering to the broken, hurting, wounded people of Ukraine, Lord God. The church is rising up, Lord. Oh, Lord, let the church rise up in the Sudan. Let the church rise up in Nigeria, Lord. All these nations, Father God. Start it with us, Lord, and let there be a revival in the earth. And I do pray for righteous leaders, Lord, for righteous governments, for men and women who will stand in the gap, Lord, to bring peace and to bring healing and to bring redemption and to bring liberty and to bring freedom. I do pray for righteous nations. I pray for our nation with all the division that's going on it, that you just raise up righteous men and women to rule in a way that looks more like Jesus than more like the world. Do that, Lord God. We pray, Father. We pray, Lord God, that you heal and reconcile your church. Your church, regardless of what else is going on in the nation, your church needs to be on the same page. And right now, your church is not on the same page, Lord God. Bring us, you said, I pray, Father, that they may be one. That you, Father, are in me and I in you, that the world may know that you've sent me. We need a restoration from exile where the northern tribes and the southern tribes become one nation again in the body of Christ, Lord. Grant that unto us, Father. And Lord, the violence that's going on, Lord God, the violence that's being just taking place among people right now, the violence, Lord, the horrible things that have taken place. Young Christian men being assassinated, Lord God. Innocent people being gunned down, Lord God. Father God, I ask in the name of Jesus. I ask in the name of Jesus, Lord, that you do your work of reconciliation and healing. But Lord, as imperfect as our effort may be, I don't know that Scripture ever promises a utopia on the earth, but your kingdom has invaded, and it is going to grow and grow and grow until you return, Lord God, and establish your kingly rule over the entire cosmos, and then there will be peace. But in the meantime, let us move toward that goal, Lord God, of reconciling people to God and reconciling people to each other, Lord. And we'll be doing what you've called us to do, Lord. We'll be those who've been brought into the love relationship with the Father, Son, and the Spirit, who are calling others into it. I ask for this, Lord. My prayer is way too small for the bigness of this issue, but I pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.